Sure, good to see everybody tonight. We're everybody getting settled in and ready to study. Thankful to be together this midweek service as we continue our study of Exodus and wandering in the wilderness. We'll be in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, looking a little bit in Numbers tonight. We're at a place where we've been studying what's happened to the Israelites as they're at Sinai. And as Cameron pointed out Sunday, several important things have happened in over about a year period of time since they left Egypt. And in fact, we're right at that 1 year period of time where they've come to Mount Sinai after 3 months. They've been given the law. Now they're implementing God's plan and purposes for them. And so we've seen the setting up of the tabernacle, the consecration of the priests, the delineation of the sacrificial system, offerings for the princes took up the first 12 days of the first month as we come into now the first full year of them from the time that they left Egypt. And then on the 14th day of that first month would be the 1 year anniversary, basically, of when they left Egypt. They took the Passover. That's recorded in Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. And I'm sure all of you remember all of that in great detail, without me having to go through all of the little, you know, intricacies of that. It's all coming to mind, I'm sure. And I'm also sure that you remember that when they took that Passover, there were some who were unclean and couldn't take the Passover with them this first year after they've left Egypt. And so the question came up, well, what do we do about these who are unclean and are defiled? And God, of course, says, well, on the second month then, on the 14th day, those who couldn't take it on the first month, they'll take the Passover. So I know what you're thinking, as my friend Leon Malden always says. I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, how did they get defiled, right? I know that's what you're thinking. Good question. So that's what we'll study tonight, the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy. God's expectation for his people, both then and now, is that we be holy. The word holy occurs 95 times in Leviticus. Actually occurs more times in the Hebrew language, because when you read about the holiest place or the Holy of Holies, that's the word holy repeated in Hebrew. So it actually occurs over 100 times, well over 100 times in the Hebrew Bible. But the word holy occurs 95 times in most of our English translations. So the Lord repeatedly commands Israel to be holy, for I am holy. And here in Leviticus 11, toward the end of the chapter, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. That is to separate yourselves or sanctify yourselves. You shall consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God is concerned with their holiness. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This was the expectation of God for his people. He is a holy God. They are his special people, and they themselves are to be holy. Now, I'm also sure, for those who've been listening to me preach for what seems like an eternity here at Eastside, that all in the gathering here tonight could give me a really great definition of the word holy. But I'm not going to pressure you to do that, because I know you all know what holy means. It means both separated and pure. And we don't forget either end of that, right? So there's purity that's involved, and there's separation that's involved. Okay? Holiness melds those two concepts together. Holiness melds concepts of purity and separation. God expects a pure people who are different, separate from others, to serve him. In order for them to be holy, then it becomes necessary for Israel to be able to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. So this is much of what we'll be studying tonight. How do they know the difference between what is clean and what is unclean? It's the question we'll be looking at. God wants them to tell the difference. God wants them to be holy. So if you look at Leviticus 20, verses 24 and following, I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you and possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. What do we say one of the aspects of holiness was? Separation, right? So God has separated them from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between the clean animals and the unclean, between unclean birds and clean. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I separated from you as unclean, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. That's what I'm saying our theme for tonight is, exactly what God has said to them in this passage. As we think about holiness then, there are some important concepts regarding clean and unclean under this Mosaic system. The greatest uncleanness of all is and was sin. It is the greatest uncleanness, obviously, in our age and also under the law of Moses and well nigh before then as well. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 16, talking about atonement being made for the people's sins on the Day of Atonement, the priest, it says there, shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. The big problem when it comes to man's holiness is the problem of sin. We are not pure because of our sins, because of our violation of the will of God expressed by him. The very meaning of sin is transgression of law, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 4 and verse 3 says. So sin is a transgression of law. But God also made special requirements for the Israelites regarding ordinary activities and objects. And maybe without drawing too much of a conclusion, I think we can say that God's intention here is to really make a line of distinction between who an Israelite was and who anybody else was. He was going to make sure that they were different. They were truly separate. Some of the things that he's going to require of them to do or not do, you might say, well, what does that have to do with anything? If it doesn't have anything else to do with anything, it has this. It makes them separate. It makes them different from others. Now, I think it's really important, brothers and sisters, that we understand this concept as well. If we're to be a holy people, we're to be much different from people of the world. I think as Christians, Satan tempts us all the time to blur that line of distinction. We're afraid to be different in the way we talk, the way we act, the way we dress, our thinking, whatever it might be. God wants us to be different. He wants us to be distinct. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so there should be some pretty firm lines of delineation. We don't follow the same code they followed. God didn't require all the things to make us different that he required of them, but still the principle of being separate still applies. So many of the things that God required of them were actually morally neutral in and of themselves. Eating pork, having a baby, menstruation, leprosy, mildew, all of those things. You say, well, there's no moral component particularly to that other than God said either don't do this or don't touch this, or if you do, you're unclean or whatever, and you have to do something to become clean as a result of that. So a lot of the things God's going to make rules about, there's not what we would think of as a moral reason for that, but there's still a reason from God for that. God's requirements were designed, again, to set Israel apart from other people, and again, they're going to be different. Many of God's requirements had secondary benefits. We'll look at some of those in just a minute. But some of them related to health and well-being. You might remember in Exodus chapter 15, that God had told the children of Israel as they got ready to depart, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God to do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. God was promising them that they would not be stricken with the kinds of diseases the Egyptians had to endure. And that promise was based, though, on them doing what he said. And what we're going to find is that a lot of the laws and stipulations, the difference between uncleanness and cleanness, if they followed God's rules, would help them health-wise, among other things. And so this might be a way that God is helping fulfill his promise to them regarding what he told them, keeping them away from the diseases of Egypt. And that then brings us to our discussion of the clean and the unclean animals. Leviticus 11 is what we'll be looking at now, as I mentioned earlier. In Leviticus 11, starting in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat." So here you have the beginning of the description of clean animals, animals that may be eaten and were clean to eat and would not defile the one who partook of them. Any animal with a split hoof that chewed the cud, in verse 9, these you may eat of all that are in the water, whatever in the water has fins and scales, in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat of it. In verses 21 and following, these are the ones you can eat of, flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet, which leap to on the earth, these you may eat, the locust after its kind, so on and so forth. So here are the basic, and again, I'm just pointing out a few verses here, the basic descriptions of clean animals. Any animal with a split hoof that chewed the cud, anything in water with fins and scales, winged insects with jointed legs, and most birds would be regarded as clean animals. There were a lot of unclean animals, probably more unclean than clean. These were ones that could not be eaten. So we look back at Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 4. "Nevertheless, you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those who have cloven hooves, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves. It's unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud and does not have cloven hooves. It's unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves. It's unclean to you. The swine, although it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud and is unclean to you." So you have God giving out these regulations and stipulations. From a health standpoint, it's interesting to me that God doesn't explain to them all of the what we know as modern science, biology, for the reasons that you might not want to eat certain animals. He makes distinctions based typically on the outward appearance of the animals. But it's amazing, as we're going to look at this in a second, how many of the animals that he allows them to eat are much healthier to eat than the ones that he didn't allow them to eat. And some of the ones that he required them not to eat were quite dangerous, actually, especially in times when cooking methods were not what we have today. So there's not a hard and fast thing here where all of the clean animals are really healthy and all the unclean animals are really not healthy, but there is a definite tilt that way that you can see in the kinds of animals. So here's just a probably elementary school picture of some of the animals that would be involved. In our culture also, this is not true worldwide, but in our culture, we tend not to eat most of these. Of course, we eat pig pretty well, a lot of these others we don't eat. Of course, the Chinese folks, I think, maybe eat bats once in a while, I've heard. I don't know. There's, you know, that's those things like that are done all over the world. Our friends in Africa, sometimes rats are commonly eaten there because they have protein. So we wouldn't probably do that. But we understand that shellfish can really cause some problems if they're not cooked properly. So I don't know that that's the reason God made them unclean, but they're unclean. We're aware of the problems that can be caused by pigs, that maybe the meat's uncooked. You know, that hasn't really been out of our health issues for very long. It's a big problem in other countries still. And obviously some of these other animals, there are issues with eating them regarding health. On the other hand, most of these animals over here are not a problem, don't create problems if they're cooked at all, usually, with human health. But I'm not saying that's necessarily the reason, again, that God made these rules, but there is just an observation along that line to be made. But that gives you kind of the overview. Probably most of you know it already, about the difference between the clean and the unclean animals. And it's spelled out in such clear language in Leviticus 11 that there wouldn't be any doubt, you know, is this animal clean or not clean? They would know, and they could be able to tell if it was something God would allow them to eat or not. So that brings us to what happened if you ate one of these unclean animals. What were you supposed to do if you became unclean as a result of that? And what were the restrictions that were placed upon you by God? I think it's interesting to look at this. So a person who ate an unclean animal was himself unclean. That's what we see in Leviticus 11, verse 9 and following, as we've already noticed. Anyone who ate one of these unclean animals or insects was defiled. Verse 11, they shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. You shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. And then anyone who touches one of their carcasses of the unclean animal, the insect, or the creeping thing, was unclean until evening, not just to eat it, but just to touch it. So God didn't want them not only not eating them, he didn't want them to touch these unclean animals. And if you go on and read through there, there are a lot of descriptions and stipulations regarding that. So somebody who picked up the carcass, what was he supposed to do? Maybe he saw an animal, he picked it up, it was a dead animal, it's an unclean animal. Now what do I do? I'm unclean. Okay? Well, he was to wash his clothes immediately and be unclean until that evening. Vessels of wood and raiment, a sack that was defiled by contact with the dead body of one of these creatures had to be washed. And again, the person would remain, that thing would remain unclean until evening. A pottery vessel was to be broken if it was defiled by one of these animals because it could not be cleansed by washing. Any food or water contacted by the dead body was also unclean. Springs or wells that had a carcass in them of one of these unclean animals was unclean. Was not considered to be unclean because the constant supply of fresh water flushed out the uncleanness away. Grain seed, if it was dry, was not defiled by contact with the dead body of one of these creatures. If the grain were wet, then it would be unclean. So again, that's just a few highlights of the many stipulations that you have along those lines. All right, let me take a breath and just ask, does anybody have comments or thoughts about all of this mountain of information until this point?
Steve?
Yes, sir.
On that last point, think about Samson and him bringing the honey to his parents from the dead lion.
Yeah. Yeah. Samson would have made a good Philistine a lot of times. Yeah, Doug, that's a good point.
Mm-hmm. Just like God is unique from all other gods, that's how we're supposed to be unique, different in that way. I guess
Yeah. We should be unique. That's what Doug is saying exactly. We should be different, undefiled. Good. All right, as we continue to look at this, again, if a clean animal dies of itself, it defiles the one who touches it. So even in the case of a clean animal, if it dies on its own, that carcass is unclean. Anyone who eats it has to wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Anybody who picks it up must wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So these ceremonial washings maybe were a little bit more than just ceremonial. They were certainly that. But we understand that even just washing with water oftentimes will wash a good many of the germs, what we know as germs, away. It's not as good as soap, obviously, but it washes a lot of the germs away. And so if in contacting something you got some of the germs on you, they wouldn't have known anything about germs, but to wash and then remain away from everybody and, you know, dry until evening time, that would be a good chance for all those germs to dissipate, die out on their own, all that kind of stuff. So again, a healthy practice, if nothing else. But it was more than that because, again, it was their uniqueness, the way they treated these things, the way they behaved as a result of God's instructions. In all of this, failure to follow the correct procedure for cleansing was counted as a sin. So if you became unclean and you didn't cleanse yourself as you ought to, even if you're unaware of defiling yourself, that would be regarded as sin. So, and when it was brought to the attention of the one who committed it, he was to confess the sin, bring a female lamb or a goat to the priest for an offering for his sin. Go back to Leviticus chapter 5 and notice this. Leviticus chapter 5 in verse 2. If a person touches any unclean thing, whether it's a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean livestock or the carcass of unclean creeping things, he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness, it says in verse 3. In verse 4, if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or do good, when he realizes it, he shall be guilty in any of these matters, it says at the end of the verse. It shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters, verse 5, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for the sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, or a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. Tell me what I find interesting about that. What do you do when you find out you've sinned and you didn't know you sinned? Oh, well, that's one on me, right? No, that's not what you do. What do you do under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, when you find out you sinned but you didn't know you sinned? Confess it and apply our sacrifice, the blood of Christ. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the two verses on, and that was 1 John 1:9, 1 John 2, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. So we go to our sacrifice. He's the atoning sacrifice for us. We do that by confessing our sins, even when we didn't realize that we had sinned. So there's a great similarity there. Uncleanness from leprosy is, to me, really fascinating. And this gets back to a lesson we looked at just recently. Leprosy covered a wide variety of diseases of skin and other ailments, also kinds of pathogens that might get on surfaces, like in houses or on garments. So the term leprosy was a catch-all for all of that. And you see when you read through this that leprosy was certainly not one disease or one pathogen. It covered all sorts of what we would describe as different diseases. But God just called it leprosy. Of course, they didn't know anything about modern science, and probably just as well that they didn't. It might be just as well that we don't, actually. But in any case, you have diseases now that we have that might be similar to some of the things that are being described here. Hansen's disease is often thought of as maybe being biblical leprosy, but you have elephantitis and skin cancer, other issues as well. Now we have flesh-eating bacteria. That reminds me of some of the things that are described with some of the leprosies. So you've got all of that. In any case, the priests were responsible for examining the skin sores. Hopefully this is calling to mind a sermon that you heard recently about the lepers needing to go to the priests for evaluation, for being told what to do as far as treatment goes, or isolation, or how to deal with it, or whether or not they were cleansed from it. So we talked about all that in our recent lesson on this. You see all of that laid out, as we mentioned, in Leviticus chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, when a man has on his skin of his body a swelling, a scab, a bright spot, it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priest. The priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. So the priest looks at it, he gives the diagnosis. If the bright spot is white on the skin of his body, does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. The priest shall examine him on the seventh day, and indeed if the sore appears as it was, and the sore has not spread on the skin, the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. We thought the 10-day isolation was bad with COVID. It's 14 days of isolation for the poor leper. And he doesn't even for sure have leprosy yet. Notice this. It's just, he might have it. He's got a suspicious sore. 14 days of isolation. Then the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day after that. And indeed, if the sore is faded and the sore is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. And then it goes on in other specifications. In verse 8, if the priest sees that the scab has indeed spread on the skin, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. These were the requirements of God. So as you read through chapter 13, there are all sorts of specific presentations of possible leprosy that are covered. Leprosy which arose from a skin blemish, we just saw. Leprosy which first shows itself as this blemish. Leprosy that arises from a boil. Leprosy that arises from a burn place. Leprosy originating on the head from a mole. False leprosy. And leprosy of bald heads. Just lots of different kinds of leprosy that could come up on a person in different places and manifest in different ways. And God gave the specifications for diagnosing and dealing with all of those to the priest.
Did the priest actually touch the leper's person?
I think not. Yeah, I think that he's not to be touched. But he is to be examined closely. So, and there are rules about the examination too, especially later on. They go outside the camp for the examination. Of course, the leper or potential leper was to be isolated anyway. So that also was a part of the deal, if you will. The lepers were isolated. They were to wear tattered clothes, unkempt hair. They were to cover their, it says mustaches, cover their mouths, and cry out, unclean, unclean, when anyone approached. This is all in Leviticus chapter 13, 45 and 46. Let me read that to you. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. We thought it was just bad wearing a mask. How about if you had to wear the mask and cry, unclean, unclean? You know, when you had whatever it might be. So he shall be unclean all the days he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean and shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So isolation for however long it lasts. And obviously, once you had some of these manifestations of leprosy, that was maybe all your life. A lot of people would die with it. So you would be isolated for the entire rest of your life because you had this communicable disease. the procedure to determine if a leper was healed and to cleanse him of his uncleanness was very detailed. We've seen that already. You see it further in chapter 14. Don't really have time. Let me just take a second to give you a quick run through of all that. I'm not going to go through chapter 14, but I do invite you to read it. Again, I'm not using this term disrespectfully. The term just means something that is very complicated and tedious. The term is rigmarole. That's what they had to go through, the leper, if he's going to be pronounced clean. The priest, if the leper was clean, when he examines him, he takes with him two clean birds, some cedar wood, scarlet, hyssop. All of that is going to be used in a ceremony, if you will, that validates the cleanliness of the leper. Then the leper, after the priest goes through the ceremony, sacrificing one of the birds, washing in the blood of that bird the other items, and then sprinkling that on the leper, going through all of that with hyssop, sprinkling him on the leper, declaring him to be unclean. They go through all of that. Then the leper has to wash his clothes, shave his hair, wash himself, remain outside the camp for 7 days. On the eighth day, he shaves again, he washes, he sacrifices three lambs. Rigmarole, right? This goes on and on and on in great detail of all that God wanted done. Now this, please understand, this is not some sort of superstitious magic to cleanse somebody of leprosy. That's not what is going on here at all. There are people outside the Bible who read this and say, oh, this is so superstitious. They're going through all this stuff like some kind of voodoo shaman to cleanse the leprosy. No, that's not it at all. The leprosy was already cleansed. Y'all get that? The leprosy has already been cleansed at this point. This is just to honor God's stipulations for demonstrating the leper to be clean. That's what this is. Just which has to do with holiness. Separated and pure and different and unique. Leprosy could also appear on a house or garments caused by an unsightly appearance which was not fit for God's holy people. If you look in chapter 14, you see leprosy of garments that's described. The garments, I think, in chapter 13, the last part of that, verse 47. If a garment has a leprous plague on it, whether it's a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it's in the warp or the woof of linen or wool, whether the leather or anything made of leather, the plague is greenish or reddish, and the garment is leather, whether it's warp or in the woof of anything made of leather, and it goes on to describe various kinds of garments and how the leprosy might appear. Obviously, it's some kind of pathogen in the garment. Those terms warp and woof are not terms we use anymore. I had never heard them, you know, outside of this text. But it has to do with the warp, the yarn runs lengthwise, and the woof, it runs crosswise. So it's the way the yarn runs in the garment, where the pathogen was in the garment. In any case, that's all described. And then you had leprosy of houses, where a man might come to the priest and he says, I think I've got something going on in my house. There's some stuff going on my wall. Could be leprous. And so the priest goes in there and looks at it, shuts up the house, maybe, depending on what it looks like, and goes back after 7 days, looks at it again, examines it. Maybe it's everything is scraped and carried out. Or maybe if that doesn't work and whatever it is comes back, the entire house is torn down and carried outside the camp. We are well aware today of poisonous molds and mildews that can get in our houses and cause all kinds of problems. I'm sure some of this was like that, as well as probably other kinds of oogie things that grow in crawl spaces and stuff like that. And all of that was taken care of by these laws. It's really fascinating to me the way God did this without waiting for, you know, humankind to understand the biological sciences. God had a way of just explaining to his children You don't need to touch that. You don't need to live in a house like that. You don't need to wear this garment. And keeping them, again, healthier, as well as making them different from everybody else. Lots of other, yeah. Right. Right. Any carrion type bird or creature, scavenger type, was not to be. And that, again, is a fascinating story in and of itself, just the creation of those. Vultures are amazing cleanup crew of God. But lots of other causes of uncleanness, childbirth, a person with a discharge, sexual intercourse or an emission, menstruation, contact with a dead body, as we've already mentioned, talked about some of that. So lots of different reasons, things could cause uncleanness, and each one of those things had its procedure for then becoming clean. Whoever cleanness was to be maintained in all the camp of Israel, that was the thing. The people should be clean, the camp itself should be clean. So whoever was unclean was to be put outside the camp. If you weren't clean and didn't follow the procedures for becoming clean, you would be put outside the camp, which was essentially as good as death, probably, as we've mentioned a couple of times already. In 1 Corinthians 5:13, we're instructed to put away wicked people from among ourselves in the church, which I believe is a spiritual application of the same concept that we have in the Old Testament. The purpose of withdrawal, among other things, besides hopefully to save a person's soul, is to keep infection from spreading, the infection of sin from spreading in the church. And there's a really great parallel between the two that I think we need to be aware of. Sanitation in a military camp was to be strictly maintained. The camp was to be kept clean. Even the way you relieved yourself or whatever was described, going outside the camp and so on and so forth. So that was all taken care of. Purification water was to be prepared for the high priest so that he could do the purification ceremonies for everybody going forward. All right, any other comments or thoughts before we quit? Appreciate everybody's help tonight. And medical people that are here, I apologize if I stepped on the medical diagnoses of some of these things. All right, we'll pick up there Sunday morning. Thank you.